John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Word of God says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding along with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars up with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. Then he said to the servants, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, although the servants knew, he called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and then, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days." Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as your Son, when he was on this earth, saved the best for last, so that those who were at the wedding feast saw and savored what it means that God himself had come to make all things new. Our hearts are overwhelmed at how he has accomplished this for us. And so as we look at this passage, realize our great Savior has saved the best until last and continues to do that, even looking forward to what we will experience for all of eternity. May you grip our hearts by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your Word and by the power of your Gospel, so that we will express faith. For those, maybe even here, who have not yet finally exhausted all of their resources of trusting in anything else, and will finally today put their trust in Jesus to justify them and save them. Or for us, maybe who have been saved for a long, long time, yet still need to, in a gospel-enabled way, trust in the one who did and continues to turn water into wine. So we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word that so changes us and transforms us, so that Jesus is our treasure, and we long, out of the overflow of a heart that is satisfied in him, to live like him and to tell others about his inexpressible glory. We ask all these things for his sake, so that he will be honored. We will be made low, so that he is made high, which satisfies us the most. In his name, amen. My brother Todd used to do something kind of odd as he was growing up. When my mom would give us food, much of which Todd did not like, such as lima beans or various things that my mom made us eat, Todd would eat everything separately at once. He wouldn't even let the food on his plate touch each other. So he would eat the thing he enjoyed the least first, likely holding his nose, and then he would eat them in order until the thing that he enjoyed the most. So whether that was my mom's meatloaf or something else that she cooked that was out of this world, he would eat all of those things and he would save the best until last. That was an idiosyncrasy that was peculiar to him. Mine was, when I would eat Lucky Charms, I would eat all of those gross little brown oats first. Then I would eat the marshmallows, which were infinitely better than the oats, in the order of color, which was the best. So I would obviously finish the pink ones first, because those were girly colors, and then I would move on all the way through until I ate the blue Lucky Charms last, because God created blue last, because that's the best color. So I saved the best for last also. We understand that. That's a common cultural thing to which we're used. When the master of the feast makes his comment to Jesus or to the bridegroom about saving the best wine until last, which was contrary to ancient Israel's culture in those days. In those days, the best wine would be drunk first, and then later, the poor wine, when people really couldn't tell that it was the poor wine. But Jesus does something and turns things upside down when he saves the best for last. There's a dual approach here that Jesus and also John, the author, are employing in this account so that our minds and our hearts will be engaged and drawn to Jesus' worth and his work. Remember last week we talked about saving events. The Bible continues all through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament to demonstrate saving events, and those are all pointing toward the saving event. And so as we look in this in just a moment, we're going to divide it into two simple points. The first will be a crucial self-disclosure and then a framework for deeper meaning. But before we get to that, it's important to notice the context of this passage. The making of wine. So anytime we get to this passage, we have to ask ourselves some questions. And people come into a room like this with all kinds of different opinions on alcohol. I'm going to talk about it for like 2 minutes, and then we're just going to go through the passage. This account presupposes that wine was a part of ancient Israel's culture. Now, some have tried to say that it was grape juice, and Jesus turned water into grape juice. Some have said that it was so diluted many times over that you would have had to have drunk gallons and gallons of it to feel the effects of the alcohol that was in it. Every indication from this and the language that is used here, especially when it talks about how the people have drunk the good wine first and then the poor wine is served, the language that is used there is indicative of the effects of alcohol. So every indication from this and other passages in the New Testament, like Matthew 11:19, when it mentions that John came not drinking at all, and people called him something, and then Jesus came drinking wine, and they called him a drunkard. And then Ephesians 5:18, when it says, "Do not get drunk with wine." And then the parallel Hebrew word from the Old Testament is that wine here in this passage did contain some level of alcohol. Beyond that, for our day, is a totally different sermon or lesson. There are many factors in the discussion of drinking for which we do not have time here, such as Christian liberty and offending weaker brothers. Romans chapter 14 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble," or the absolute prohibition in Scripture from drunkenness. Cultural issues, especially here in Alaska, with the rampant abuse of alcohol. All of those things are for another time. I don't believe that this passage is addressing that. So when I talk about wine, I'm going to be talking about it within the context of ancient Israel in the first century and what Jesus was doing. So this passage isn't addressing whether it's acceptable or appropriate for Christians to consume alcohol. We can talk about that at a different time. I hope that I still have a job after the sermon. Corporately, so for his people, for God's covenant people, Jesus has turned water into wine for his people. That's for Israel here as he was bringing in the new covenant, and that's for us as he is the fulfillment of all of the work of God in the history of redemption. And then not only corporately, but personally, he has turned water into wine through the gospel for all who have placed their faith in him. And he continues to turn water into wine in the lives of believers. And so that's how we're going to approach this passage. First of all, there's a crucial self-disclosure. A crucial self-disclosure. This first of seven signs triggers the progressive public revelation of Jesus' person, work, and glory. John chapter 1, 29, John the Baptist says about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His I am statements in the book of John, "I'm the bread of life, I'm the resurrection, I am He about whom all of the Old Testament spoke. Before Abraham was, I am the Good Shepherd." All of these I am statements, John the Apostle is framing things, mirroring Jesus' approach so that there is a purposeful self-disclosure of who Jesus is. All of the other signs that He's going to do. The next one, which will be in this passage next week, is when He it's not an actual official sign, but when He comes and says, "I am the temple," compared to what you think is this building, which is the temple. In chapter 4, He's going to heal the official son. He's going to heal a lame man. He's going to heal a blind man. He's going to call a dead man from the grave. The greatest of those signs is when He dies and raises from the dead. These are crucial self-disclosures. So Jesus being at the wedding demonstrated His sovereign intentionality. The very fact that chapter 1 ends with His discussion with Nathanael and Philip about how they're going to see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the greater Jacob's ladder, the one to whom Jacob's ladder was pointing, and then immediately on the third day there's this wedding and Jesus is invited, but underneath that is a demonstration of His sovereign intentionality. His disciples were with Him, you notice here in the first couple of verses. Now this goes back to His sovereignty in chapter 1. What did we notice in that last half of chapter 1, or the last third or so of it? That He's drawing His followers to Himself in those early meetings with them. Andrew, likely John the Apostle, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. He's drawing them, possibly others, maybe just those first five, to Himself. This is before their first public call, and now He's got them. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe who declares the end from the beginning. Now, in time, is getting them to the wedding so that at the end of the wedding, these first disciples can have stamped into their souls that this self-disclosure of Jesus is essential. He's chosen and called these men. Now He has purpose in having them at the wedding. Now this is what I mentioned this last week. There's a big doctrinal term. It's called compatibilism. What that means is that man's responsibility is always perfectly compatible with God's sovereign intentions, which are before man's responsibility. The very fabric of time happens because God ordains all that happens through His decrees. But that does not take away from man's responsibility. And we see that here. Jesus was invited, right, to the wedding. But we know, as we look at it, that there was purpose in the invitation, and Jesus had sovereign purpose. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, the very end of this passage, when His disciples believe, that is essential to what we see as far as Jesus' intentionality. The understanding for the disciples is going to be progressive as we go through the book of John. So in the rest of chapter 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple, it actually says that later, after He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered some things. And so we don't understand exactly when His disciples came to justifying faith. Maybe it was here. I think likely it was here. It says His disciples believed in Him. But in all of this new covenant type of stuff, the Son of God come down to be a man, doing all of these things that we're seeing here, all of this was new. Their faith was a work in progress. They didn't understand like we do looking back at the cross and the resurrection and the whole life of Christ in Scripture. So their faith was progressive. It's also purposeful in Jesus' intentionality that Mary was there. Jesus is redefining her role as a disciple rather than a mother with special privileges. So when Mary comes to Him and expects Him to do something, maybe not miraculous, because the Bible indicates this was Jesus' first miracle, but something as a responsible son, Jesus in a sense distances Himself from her. When He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It's almost as if He's using a formal term. Ma'am would be the best designator of that we have in our language. And so he's taking it from her role as a mother with special privileges to a disciple. Matthew 12, when Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters are waiting somewhere for Jesus, what does Jesus say? Whoever does my Father's will is my mother or brother or sister. So he's redefining those types of relationships. John 19 on the cross. I think Jesus is just as intentional there in those last moments of his life as he is here when he looks at John the apostle and says, "This is your mother." And so he's redefining those roles all through there. Acts chapter 1. Mary is mentioned just as one of those first disciples. So there's purpose in Jesus' intentionality in that. And then the statement about his hour when Jesus says to Mary, "My hour hasn't come." This also points to his ultimate purpose. So Jesus is intentional in this crucial self-disclosure, but this crucial self-disclosure also, at least in the seed form, includes Jesus' ultimate purpose. And as we go through the book of John, we will note how many times it says that his hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, verse 30, they're trying to arrest him, and they're not able to, according to God's sovereign purposes, because it says his hour hasn't come. Chapter 8, verse 20 says the very same thing. He could not be captured by those ones who are trying to arrest him because his hour hadn't come. But then when you get to chapter 12, verse 23, it says, Jesus says himself when he's at that Last Supper with his disciples, the hour has come. And then chapter 13, verse 31, that last night of his life before he's crucified, he says, "The hour has come, now is the Son of Man glorified." And then chapter 17, verse 1, "The hour has come." So it's important as we look at that progression of the hour finally coming that he's saying here, "The hour has not come." And that is important to his self-disclosure, his ultimate purpose. Though his hour hasn't come, he will provide hints of it, though, in this through his miraculous manifestation of glory. So yes, he says to Mary, "My hour hasn't come. It will come definitively, yet I'm going to give a hint of it with my manifestation of glory." Remember John's purpose statement in the gospel? You go all the way to chapter 20, chapter 21, he gives this purpose statement. He says, "These things were written so that you might believe." And again, as I mentioned to you often, that is not merely so that you will come to a saving, to a justifying faith. That is also, we as Christians, we who are saturating ourselves with this part of the Word of God and all of the Word of God, will continue to express that belief, not that we can lose our salvation and we have to continue to hold on to it so that we will be saved, but once we have been given a definitive salvation, a justification where God declares us righteous, that drives our sanctification for the rest of our lives. John writes this for me, whether I haven't yet put my faith in Christ or whether I put my faith in Christ 50 years ago. So if that is the purpose, these things, these accounts were written so that we will believe, there's a noteworthiness to this being a saving event. Those saving events that are all throughout Scripture, this is a saving event. It saves the groom shame, which would have been a huge deal in ancient Israelite culture. So like in the Old Testament, whether it's the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, the serpent up on the stick so that people can look and live, whatever those were, this is a saving event like that. Every sign and statement here and everywhere else is going somewhere, both for Jesus and also for the Apostle John, as he's the author of this, that Jesus is going to lay down his life for his sheep. He's going to bear the wrath and the judgment for the sins of his people. He's going to accomplish the new birth in them. He's going to redeem and reconcile them to God, and he's going to accomplish forgiveness. He's going to give them eternal life. He's going to show his glory. He's going to give the gift of the Spirit. He's going to be made their satisfaction forever. Each saving event, and telescope it from here all through the Old Testament. It's going one place that everything I just said is describing. Each saving event is directing us to the saving event. And that's why I continue to rehearse the same refrain to us over and over and over. The gospel is central. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that He came as a man to live and die on our behalf and raise so that we will be raised one day. That is what all of Scripture is about. So look at the saving events, like turning water into wine, or like crossing the Red Sea, or like David killing Goliath, and realize that they are not about so that I can be like David or so that I can have enough faith to cross the Red Sea. They are all about the saving event. And let our hearts be drawn to that, because we have a great Savior who has provided all of those things for us, to which this is pointing. His manifestation of glory is pointing to that. So that's His crucial self-disclosure. But there's much more here than merely helping out at a wedding reception. There is also a framework for deeper meaning that draws us into how significant and glorious this miracle is. So that's our second point, a framework for deeper meaning. What is this deeper meaning that this miracle is showing? Well, first of all, Jesus' dialogue with Mary, the wine running out, and the fact that the groom had not prepared for this and faced incredible shame demonstrates, first of all, insufficiency, shadow, and limitation. Insufficiency, shadow, and limitation. All of these events, which God was sovereignly orchestrating, even as He also, the Son, was a man on the earth, they're demonstrating something for our lives that's insufficiency, shadow, and limitation. And that would have been especially important to these ones who were hearing it, who were coming out of the old covenant of the Mosaic law. So first of all, the insufficiency, shadow, and limitation of the old covenant. Everything having to do with the Mosaic law and the temple and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, that was part of the old covenant. Now, I again want to say, we do not believe that people in the old covenant before Christ were saved by anything other than the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The sacrifices did not save them. The temple did not save them. The law did not save them. They were looking forward to God's promises of what He would accomplish in His Son, even though it was shadows. That's what Romans chapter 4 tells us when it says that Abraham was justified by faith. However, this law, this system that was given to God's people, in that many, many, many of them, the vast majority of them, did not have circumcised hearts, what did they do with that law? They began to think that all of those systems that were surrounding God's chosen people were what made them okay with God. So the old covenant, Jesus is doing something when He takes this plain water, which is used for the Jewish rites of purification, those jars, so that hand washing and all those things would be taken care of, and He obliterates it by making new, better wine. The first wine wasn't necessarily bad. So the passage doesn't say that the wine that had run out that the groom had provided was necessarily bad. It was just vastly inferior. And I believe that's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 7 when he says, is the law sin? And he says, no, but if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. And so the law God gave to His people so that they would realize that they need someone beyond them to give them a righteousness that is alien to them. Then after we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, whether we're in the old covenant or new covenant, the law restricts us and bounds us so that we will be made more like Christ. And so that's why the moral code of the Old Testament, things such as honor your father and mother, or don't have any other gods before me, those things to get along in society and to please God as far as the moral code, those have not been done away with, never to gain a righteousness so that God will be okay with us, but to prove that we have been already given that righteousness. If you have by your faith, or if you have put faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the law makes you more like Him because you treasure Him. So the law has that role in our lives. But as far as justifying, as far as making a person's soul right before God, it was always insufficient. These water jars, which signified ritual cleansing, as Jesus is making better wine, as he's using these dirty pots that you shouldn't be drinking out of, he is demonstrating that the old covenant is not enough. Then the second thing that signifies insufficiency, shadow, and limitation is material position or relationship. What about relationship? Mary's relationship with Jesus did not have anything to do with what he's doing here. He's about, as he told Mary in the book of Luke, he's about his father's business. And then as far as position, he's the groom who will not run out of wine. This groom who did face this shame, and now the only people who know about the fact that this groom could have fallen flat on his face are just a few select handful, because the rest of the people at the reception think that he has done this great work. And it is all because of Jesus. And what he's doing is he's showing us here that this groom, this person who has this position, I am the better groom. I'm the one who's never going to run out of wine. Wine or anything else will never satisfy like Jesus. He is the greater wine. He is the greater water. He is the greater bread. He is the greater shepherd. So all of these things, this idea of position and relationship, whether it's Mary or whether it's the groom, Jesus is saying in this passage, I am the better one. Which also reminds us that we're going to participate one day in this dynamic of Jesus being the groom. Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. One day we will experience the fulfillment of what this is hinting at, that there's going to be a greater wedding, there's going to be a greater feast, and Jesus is going to draw all of us to himself, and he's going to show that he's the greater groom. And then Jesus' creation of wine out of nothing, his demonstration of absolute sovereignty over the natural elements, water, depicts fulfillment and abundance. First of all, for his people, but then also in personal terms for those individuals who are his. And so there's kind of a funnel here. He's talking about fulfillment and abundance for his people in general, God's people, God's covenant people, Israel, now the church. But then in personal terms for individuals who are part of his covenant people who are his. Do we experience the truth of that in our lives? Are you experiencing the truth of the fact that Jesus personally for you has turned water into wine and continues on a daily basis to replicate that in the lives of his people? First of all, we got to remember that God promised new wine in the new covenant. A couple of verses here. Isaiah chapter 25 says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Joel chapter 3 says, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Amos chapter 9 talks about the same thing. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So one of the things of the old covenant, especially in the prophecies, is that these prophets, like Isaiah and Joel and Amos, were coming and they were saying, when God takes out hearts of stone and gives a heart of flesh, when I make my new covenant with you, the wine is going to overflow in abundance, and you will not be able to compare the way it is now with the way it will be. And so this is the fulfillment of that. Now, this only happens in a matter of a few hours at a specific time in the first century in ancient Israel. So it is not the complete fulfillment, but it is the demonstration of the fact that the wine has come in abundance, infinitely greater than God's people could have ever anticipated. While this wine, though, will run out, right, and the wedding feast will end, the spiritual wine won't. God will still continue to rejoice over people, over his people with loud singing. He will rejoice in doing them good. He who didn't spare his own son, who gave him up for us all, will do good for the ones about whom he says, I am for them. And I want you to experience that deep down in your soul, because the one who did this purposefully, who took this water that was supposed to be washing people's hands and made wine for the wedding feast to enjoy, he was doing this for you, so that you will see that the abundance of what it means that I have put my faith in the one who is all-satisfying, who has saved me from the wrath of a just and righteous God, now does not leave me to my own devices throughout my life, but moment by moment guides me through his Spirit, does all things for my good, so that he will receive the glory and I will be satisfied in him. It's overflowing with abundance. Are you experiencing that in the days of your life right now? Or have we been deceived into thinking that the Christian life is, yeah, I got to trust in Jesus or else for an eternity I'm going to burn, but it's miserable? Brothers and sisters, please allow the truth of what Jesus is saying when he turned water into wine to so grip your hearts that it changes the way you think about abundance. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to give me a helicopter that's going to plop out on my driveway here to fly around all the time, and $1 billion in the bank, and about a foot worth of height, and no baldness, and all of these things. That's not abundance. But we understand that the abundance of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the one who turned water into wine, is infinitely greater than those things anyway. So that's God's promise of wine in the new covenant. The replacement of the old purification by the wine of the kingdom of God. The old temple by the risen Savior later in chapter 2. The new birth in chapter 3. The water of Jacob's well. And living water in chapter 4. All of these things are showing us that there is fulfillment in the new covenant. And then secondly, the miracle of turning water into wine also expresses the continuation of fulfillment themes. We've talked about this extensively as we've gone through chapter 1, but we'll have to continue because John has purpose in this, as Jesus had purpose. In chapter 1, he's the prophet, he's the Messiah, the Christ. He's the lamb. He's the ladder. In chapter 2, he is the wine as he creates wine. He is the bridegroom, contrary to the bridegroom here. He is the temple. Chapter 3, he's the serpent in the wilderness. Chapter 4, he's the water. Chapter 6, he is the bread of life. Chapter 14, he's the resurrection. Or chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. You understand that the fulfillment themes continue? So Jesus is right in the middle of the stream of fulfillment when he turns the water into wine. Is God had an adulterous people in Israel who could not corporately love and obey him? Would you say that's a pretty succinct demonstration of the Old Testament? God had an adulterous people in Israel who could not corporately love and obey him. He now, in his Son, has come as the groom who provides everything, including doing a regenerating work in the hearts of his corporate people, a circumcising work of their hearts, so that they will believe. And again, that is something that has happened to you if you have believed. So what Israel corporately could not do in the Old Testament, as they time after time after time after time failed, now the bridegroom has come to do that to a people and individuals like us. He will do a regenerating work in people so that they will love him, as he does in Ephesians chapter 5 when he gives up his life for the church. Then thirdly, Jesus' participation at this wedding and his concern that social shame is taken away from the groom. And the participants enjoy the wedding, reveals that he's present and concerned with the everyday matters of life. This is God in the flesh, and he is participating in a seemingly mundane event of life. He's in life. No less now as the enthroned Son of God than he was when he actually participated in that. He is concerned about the events of our lives, the moments of our lives. He does not turn his back on us when we engage in the everyday, moment-by-moment things of life. He approves marriage here. He had already done that. Well, actually, what Matthew 19 demonstrates happens quite a bit of time after this, but he approves marriage in Matthew chapter 9 when he gives the Matthew chapter 19 when he gives the definitive declaration of what marriage is, when he says, from the beginning, God established that it was a man and a woman leaving their father and mother and becoming one flesh. So when you hear culture, by the way, say that Jesus never addressed the issue of same-sex marriage, he did, Matthew chapter 19. The humiliation of the groom. Jesus is concerned that the groom doesn't lose face, which again is a huge deal even now in the Middle East. This series of events for how he provides, all while bringing glory to himself, and then finally the fulfilling ultimate purposes show that he's concerned about the everyday things of life. And that gives me confidence to know that I can approach the everyday things of life not dividing secular and spiritual. Because the secular includes the spiritual, because Jesus is concerned about the everyday things of life. And that should have an impact on the things you allow into your lives and how you spend your time. There's also implication here of Jesus providing wine in anticipation of the wine of God's wrath he alone will drink. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So we have to believe that Jesus, who knew everything, past, present, and future, had to be thinking as he was drinking this wine that he had created, that in a short amount of time, I will not be drinking a cup like this. So that my people can continue to drink spiritual cups like this forever and ever and ever, that will never run out, this better wine, so that my sheep can drink this, I will drink another cup. What does that do to your heart? So that I can enjoy the abundance of a Father who gives me all good gifts and works all things out for my good and his glory. Jesus drank another cup. That's why we sing about the man of sorrows. That's why we sing about the wondrous mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery. The better Adam, the one who took upon himself the form of a man, so that I, through his death and resurrection, might be given new life. Fifth fulfillment and abundance theme, the authority of the creator of water and wine and everything else, stars, people, everything, the authority of the creator, fundamentally transforming the water so that it is no longer what it was. You get that? The Creator transforming the water so that it is no longer what it was, but is now beautiful and useful, reminds us that our nature is completely changed in the new birth. Do you understand that this is what Jesus has done to you and to me? He's taken something that has no final use, that is worthless. The Bible tells us that we're dead. The Bible tells us that we never seek God. It says the venom of asps is under our lips. Our mouth is full of curses and bitterness. We're children of wrath. And God, only by his mercy, takes that dead, worthless, useless piece of nothing and turns it into something beautiful through the new birth. And so when he does that with this water and turns it into something that is the glory of a ceremony, brothers and sisters, when you have trusted Christ, that's what he's done to you. You're a new creation. And again, I will say to you, I don't know people's hearts. Nobody finally does except you and God. If you have not yet finally understood the depth of your sinfulness and inability to do anything out about it, and you have one who is reaching his arms out to you that says, I turn uselessness into newness. What's keeping you today from finding him to be a perfect Savior, the one who turns water into wine? Last thing, Jesus is at a feast. He's participating with his loved ones. That's what he's doing, right? In time, he is at a feast. He's participating with his loved ones. And so we are reminded of when Jesus will feast with us. When we do Lord's Supper, we talk about that verse, right? Jesus says, I'm no longer going to drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in my Father's kingdom with you. Does that compel everything about you? Are you so denying yourself and taking your cross up and following him? Are you stopping drinking from the empty cisterns of this life and drinking from the fountain of living water? Are you proclaiming the gospel to those who so desperately need to hear it? Are you living a life that is in line with what Scripture has said honors him? Because one day it will not be in the little in Capernaum. It will not be at Cana. It will not be in Israel. It will not be in Nikiski. It will be in the glory of his kingdom when the one who has turned in every one of us water into wine drinks infinitely greater than we could ever anticipate with his people. Are you looking forward to that day? Does that compel the moments of your life now? So again, for his people, corporately, Jesus has turned water into wine. He's the fulfillment of all of the work of God in the history of redemption. Personally, for you and for me, he has turned into water into wine through the gospel for all who've placed their faith in him. And he continues to turn water into wine in the lives of believers. Are you looking for that? Are you experiencing that? Are you rejoicing in the glory of that? This is all meant to create both justifying and sanctifying faith in the one who turned and turns water into wine. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for doing this 2,000 years ago to show that you do so much more than what's depicted here. For those who have experienced the fundamental truth that you have changed who we are, may we continue to live in the excitement of that because you bore the wrath of your Father's pouring his cup of wine on you and you drinking it fully, so that the next time you told your disciples that you partake in anything even resembling that will be with me and my beloved here, and from all history. So may we apply the truth of this glorious passage, your demonstration of glory, to our lives so that we love you more and serve you more. Jesus, we ask these things in your name. Amen.